Our scripture today is taken from Genesis 17, 1 through 8, and 15 through 22. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God. God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight, God said. No, but your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous. He shall be the father of 12 nations, or 12 princes, sorry. And I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you as this season next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. May God add his blessing to this, his holy word.
The last Sunday in December, a former pastor of our church, Dr. Dan Ivins, is going to be with us. Dan will be preaching that Sunday. He'll be leading the worship, and he'll also be participating in a memorial service for the dedication of a new brick in our memorial garden in memory of his loved grandson. I know that some of you remember Dan, and many of you have heard about him, and I hope that most of you will be with us that last Sunday in December when he is here. You might know that Dan is now the pastor of a very historic church in Providence, Rhode Island, a church that is known as the First Baptist Church in America. It's called the First Baptist Church in America because it was founded in 1638 by Roger Williams and his followers. Now, Roger Williams was a key figure in American history as well as a key figure in Baptist history. Born in London, England, and educated at Cambridge, he came to America because he was not happy with the Church of England. Although he had been ordained as an Anglican priest, he would not swear allegiance to the bishops of the Church of England. He was a dissenter. And he, like many others who came to the New World in the 17th century, were seeking religious freedom. Now, you may recall that the Mayflower arrived at Plymouth Colony in 1620. But in 1631, just 11 years after that, Roger Williams and his wife Mary came to Boston. And at first, they were welcomed as a part of this group of religious dissenters who have fled England for religious freedom here in this country. Roger Williams had been known by some of them in England, and he was reputed to be a man of religious zeal. They even offered to make him the assistant pastor of the church in Boston, but he shocked them by saying, I will not become the assistant pastor unless you separate this church from the Church of England. Well, Roger Williams soon wore out his welcome in Boston, but he went down to Plymouth Colony and began to associate with the colonists there. He was a natural linguist, and he began to learn the languages of the Native Americans in the area. He made his living by farming and trading with the Native Americans, and also he served as the assistant pastor of the church there in Plymouth. Not only did he learn the language of the Native Americans, he established strong friendships with many Native Americans, friendships that would later save his life. After 2 years in Plymouth, Roger Williams resigned from the church because it, too, was unwilling to separate from the Church of England. And upon his leaving, Elder William Brewster, an ancestor of our own Mary Brewster, said that Roger Williams would run the same course of rigid separatism and Anabaptistry as Mr. John Smith of Amsterdam had done. Recalling, of course, John Smith, who in 1609 helped to start the first Baptist church in Amsterdam. So Brewster even recognized then that Roger Williams was on his way to becoming a Baptist. Well, after returning to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, Roger Williams again became a part of the church, and upon the death of the pastor, he was made the pastor of the church in Salem, Massachusetts. But once again, he began to make trouble. Not only did he argue for the rights of Native Americans, he even challenged the right of the king to take land from Native Americans and give it to the colonists without paying for it. He wrote a treatise specifying his arguments against the king, and he was forced by the magistrates to burn that manuscript so that it would not be circulated and stir up trouble. His advocating for the rights of Native Americans. Once he became the pastor of the Salem Church, he really stirred up trouble. He began to argue against the laws which required people to go to church. Yes, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the magistrates had passed laws mandating Sunday church attendance. If you didn't go to church, you could be arrested. Roger Williams said, "Forced worship stinks in the nostrils of God. God wants people to be free. He wants them to follow the dictates of their own conscience." He began to argue for the separation of church and state. And frankly, that was more than the magistrates could bear. Roger Williams was brought to trial. He was charged with preaching and divulging new and dangerous opinions. And in October of 1635, he was banished from the colony and ordered to be sent back to England. He would have been sent right away, except winter was approaching and Roger Williams was in ill health. So the court delayed his banishment until the spring on condition that he would stop spreading these treasonous opinions. Well, when Roger Williams wouldn't keep quiet, they moved up the date of his departure. He would go out on the first supply vessel that would arrive in February. Having been warned of his imminent deportation, Roger Williams hastily said goodbye to his wife on a cold and snowy January night and set out into the wilderness. There he wandered for 2 weeks, and he would have perished from exposure and starvation had not the local Native Americans taken him in. Members of the Wampanoag tribe rescued him. They took him to their camp. They allowed him to spend the rest of the winter in their wigwams. And in fact, he sent word to his wife and some of his followers from Salem, and they came and joined him in the Native American camp. When the spring came, the chief of the Wampanoag tribe, the Sachem, as they called, gave Roger Williams and his small group of followers some land, an outright gift, and they began to plant crops and to build houses. When the governor of Plymouth Colony heard that Roger Williams and his followers were building land on land that they claimed for the Plymouth Colony, he sent an emissary saying, "You must leave this land. It does not belong to the Native Americans. It does not belong to you." So once again, Roger Williams and this small group of five or six families picked up and they moved across the river to land given them by the sachem, the chief of the Narragansett tribe. And once again, they began to establish a community there, a small community in what would become the colony of Rhode Island. Later, Williams wrote these words. He said, "I, having made covenants of peaceable neighborhood with all the sachems and natives around us, and having a sense of God's merciful providence unto me in my distress, call the place Providence. I desired it to be a shelter for persons distressed of conscience." And so the settlement began in 1638 with five or six families, and soon after that they started a church in Providence, Rhode Island, which became the first Baptist church in America. You know, last Sunday I talked about Mount Rushmore, that national monument with figures of the four presidents carved on the mountain. And I suggested that if Mount Rushmore were being carved today, there might very well be different figures than Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln and Theodore Roosevelt carved on the mountain. In fact, in 1937, a bill was introduced to Congress to carve, in addition to those, a figure of Susan B. Anthony, the suffrage leader. Of course, that bill didn't pass, but the four figures that had already been carved were there for Mount Rushmore. But I'm suggesting that today, if we were to carve Mount Rushmore, we might select four different figures for the greatest figures in American history. Probably George Washington would still be there, probably Abraham Lincoln, maybe Thomas Jefferson. But maybe, just maybe, we would add to that pantheon of the greatest figures in American history, Roger Williams, the first proponent of complete religious liberty, the one who advocated separating the church and the state so that the government wouldn't tell people what to do in matters of religion, and the one who became an advocate for the rights of Native Americans, even arguing against the right of the king to take their land and give it to the English colonists. Well, on our imaginary Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament, I want to suggest that the figure of Abram, or Abraham, will be carved on that mountain, for surely he was one of the key figures in the Old Testament. Last week we talked about Abram stepping out in faith and going to a land that the Lord would show him, leaving behind his family, his homeland, leaving behind all that was known and familiar to go to the unknown and the unfamiliar to follow the way that the Lord would lead him. Well, the scripture for today takes place about 25 years later. He's gone to Canaan. He's established there. But Abram, now almost 100 years old, still has no child by his wife Sarai. She's still barren. Instead, he has born a son through his wife's slave girl, an Egyptian named Hagar. And this son, Ishmael, is now 13 years old. And Abram imagines that it is through Ishmael, his wife's slave girl son, that the promises of God will be fulfilled. But God has other plans. God makes a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, and as a sign of that covenant, he gives him a new name. He will now be known as Abraham, which means ancestor of a multitude. Not only does God give Abram a new name, Abraham, he promises that he will indeed have a son through his wife Sarah, now to be known as Sarah rather than Sarai, as a sign of that covenant. He says that Sarah will have a son, and they will name him Isaac. Abraham sees this as so ludicrous that he just laughs. He says to himself, "Here I am, almost 100 years old, my wife Sarah, 90 years old. How can this possibly be true?" Well, Sarah did bear a son, and they did name him Isaac. And Abraham did become the father of a multitude of nations, for through his son Ishmael, Abraham became the father of the Arab peoples, and through his son Isaac, Abraham became the father of the Jewish people, so that today both Arabs and Jews look back upon Abraham as their ancestor. They both trace their ancestry to him who became the father of a multitude of nations. Well, it's a fascinating story, but the aspect I want to focus on for the next couple of minutes is to talk about the idea of a covenant with God. Abraham had a covenant with God. And to put it more precisely, God made a covenant with Abraham. God plucked this man out of obscurity and entered into a personal relationship with Abraham and Sarah and a family and the descendants. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was the beginning of a covenantal relationship between God and with Abraham and his family and all his descendants that would follow. For descended from Abraham some 2,000 years later was born Jesus Christ, who would become the means through which all people might enter into a covenant with God. You see, Roger Williams made a covenant with the Native Americans, and it was a covenant that ultimately saved his life. He was far ahead of his time in terms of treating Native Americans with respect, walking among them, living among them, establishing relationship with them, establishing covenants with them, even challenging the right of the King of England to take their land and give it to the English colonists. And because he had that covenant, when he was banished from the colony and was out in the wilderness, it was the Native Americans who took him in and saved his life. And on the basis of that covenant, it was Native Americans who gave him land upon which he would found that colony of Rhode Island, a colony dedicated to complete religious freedom for all people. Had the English government and the other colonists followed the example of Roger Williams in terms of the way they related to Native Americans, the history of our country would have been far different. Well, God made a covenant with Abraham. And that began a relationship not only with Abraham, but with all who would follow after Abraham, a covenantal relationship. And here's the thing, you and I are a part of that same covenant with God that began with Abraham. For we are spiritual descendants of Abraham through our faith in Jesus Christ. And as a sign of that new covenant relationship we have with God through Christ, we have a new name. Just as Abram was given the name Abraham and Sarai was given the name Sarah, we are given the name Christian, signifying our special covenantal relationship with God. Because we believe in Jesus, all the peoples of earth may be blessed and be a part of that covenant with God. It is an awesome thing to enter into a covenant with God. It's not something we could do on our own. But God has plucked us from obscurity, and God has taken the initiative to enter into a relationship with each of us. We enter that covenant relationship when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we maintain that covenant relationship. We maintain our part of the covenant when we seek to follow Christ and obey Christ and allow Christ to be the Lord of our lives. God cares about us so much that He invited us to have a relationship with Him. God does not force Himself upon us. Forced worship stinks in the nostrils of God. But God invites us to come to Him by faith. And all we have to do is say, yes. Our Father, You have made a new covenant through Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in Him, we enter into a covenant relationship with You. Help us, O God, to cherish that covenant that You have made, to make that the most important relationship of our lives, and help us to maintain that covenant relationship, to maintain our part in it, by seeking to follow Christ and obey Christ and live for Christ all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing a closing hymn. And if there's someone here who'd want to unite with our church, we'd invite you to come to the front of the sanctuary as we stand together and sing hymn number 277, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee."